From chapter 9, verses 18 to 27, which can be found on page 1039 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke 9, starting at verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
That passage, that would be great. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word now together, may you give us ears to hear your call upon our lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. When you get engaged to marry, your friends and your family are usually delighted for you and say, "It's wonderful." But a few months into marriage, you tell those same friends and family that you're finding something's difficult, and they say, "Oh, it's always like that." When you announce a pregnancy or a birth, everyone is excited and delighted for you. But a few months later, when you're really struggling with sleep, and you tell people you're finding it really hard, they say, "Oh, it's always like that." We're used to, aren't we, the reality of something being harder than how it's advertised to us beforehand. But when it comes to being a disciple, Jesus doesn't act and speak to us like that. He tells us the really difficult things up front. When soldiers were recruited for World War I, they weren't told, were they, about life in the trenches beforehand. But in our passage this morning, it's as if Jesus tells us about the trench warfare that we will have to endure if we follow him. Look again at verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." The authentic Christian life involves self-denial, suffering, even dying for Christ. But for Christians today, this language of total self-denial is difficult for us. Here are three types of Christians that I think find this hard to hear. Those of us for whom Christianity is a kind of hobby. Now, I don't imagine any of us would say that our faith is a hobby like a sport or music, but it is very easy in reality for it to function like a hobby in our lives. I remember years ago as a child, my northern uncle describing his life like this. He said, "I work Monday to Friday, Saturday's the match, Sunday is church." And as far as I could see, the church bit didn't have much impact on the rest of life. It is possible for our faith to function like a hobby. And so Jesus' talk of total self-denial is a bit frightening. There's another sort that finds this hard, and that's those of us for whom our Christian faith is focused on the here and now. Chris Howells, a few weeks ago, our Uganda missionary, told us about how there's some African Christianity which says if you trust Jesus, it'll make your life better, healthier, richer now. Now, again, I don't imagine there are many of us who would say that overtly, yet many of us live as if we expect Jesus to make our lives and our children's lives better now. And so these words of Jesus jar, as it says our lives actually might get more difficult if follow him. But there's another sort of Christian who may find what Jesus says hard, and that is those of us who would say we are hurting Christians. I've been around long enough to recognize that most Christians are actually hurting. Maybe it's a family sickness, a personal sorrow, a relationship difficulty, or problems that come directly from being a disciple of Jesus. When you look around this room, most of you look sorted and happy. But the truth is, and I know, that most of us are actually the walking wounded. It was good, wasn't it, to have an honest interview with Lucy, as I expect how she feels is not that different from how most of us feel, at least some of the time. And if it's like that, we might be thinking and asking, has something gone wrong? Is it really meant to be like this? Well, let's get back to Luke's gospel, and Jesus has some words for us. We've come to a turning point. Jesus has gradually been revealing more and more of his identity through his mighty act. And now we've come to this climactic moment when we see who he really is, and as a result of that, what it means for him and for those who would follow him. There are two key things to learn, I think, from today's reading. First, God's king must give up his life before glory. And second, the king's followers must give up their life before glory. God's king must give up his life before glory. But first, we need to recognize that he is God's king. Verse 18, have a look. It sets the scene with Jesus praying in private. And so often, that is what he's doing when an important event is about to happen. His disciples are with him. And he suddenly turns on them and says, who do the crowds say I am? I wonder, who do your friends say Jesus is? Have you asked them recently? Well, have a look at verse 19, and we see the results of the disciples' market research. Three common views are there. And I've got a question for you to keep you awake. Here it is. Perhaps someone can help me. What do these three options in verse 19 have in common? And I want to have a go at answering that for me. What are these three options of Jesus' identity having in common? Andrew, they're all a kind of prophet. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Yes. They're all people who have died, and they are saying they've come back to life. So they are recognizing that Jesus is someone special. They're recognizing that we've kind of got to the end times, and someone has come who is doing a supernatural work. So quite similar, isn't it, to what we saw last time with Herod. Everyone, even Jesus' enemies, are starting to see he really is something special. And when Peter gives his view in just a moment, you see that the disciples have got all these options in mind. What they say is built on sifting of what people say. And so verse 20, here comes the question. Jesus gets personal. But what about you? Who do you say I am? What about you here today? Who do you believe Jesus of Nazareth was and is? Then Peter answered, the Christ of God. A few weeks ago, the disciples were still asking the question, who is he? But now they've come to the answer. And we see it's not so much that the crowds were absolutely wrong, they were just inadequate. Peter sees that here is one who is greater than a prophet, greater than the greatest, greater than John, Elijah, and any of the others. He is unique. He is the one they've been waiting for. So here's my second question for you. Peter says he's the Christ of God. What does the Christ mean? Does anybody know? Go on, Andrew. Anointed king. Literally, the anointed one. It goes back, Christ is just the Greek translation of Messiah. It goes back to King David's time. He was anointed with oil by Samuel, and that signified that he was God's chosen king. And although the line of David's kings failed, God's promise remained that one day, one of David's family would be the anointed one who'd sit on David's throne and reign forever. God's chosen, eternal king. And now the light has gone on in Peter's mind. Here is an unequivocally clear confession. You are the Christ of God, the one sent to rule forever. Someone has said, Jesus is not the messenger, like all those other options. He himself is the message. But then, before we've hardly got a moment to take in this stupendous news, verse 21, as soon as Peter sees the truth, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. The best news ever is to be kept quiet, at least for a while. Why? Verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The moment they've realized he's the chosen king, Jesus needs to tell them some hard news about how he's going to come to his throne. Now, although they ought to have known the prophecies of Isaiah about a suffering Messiah, the reality is hardly anyone thought that when God's Messiah came, he'd be rejected like this. It's just inconceivable. They've waited 1,000 years for King David's greater son, and when he comes, they're going to kill him. And look at who's going to do it. It's the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. The religious leaders, the people you would expect, are going to rejoice at the coming of the Messiah. This is a massive, earth-shattering shock, an unexpected twist of events. But it's actually even worse than that, because look at what Jesus says. He says he must die. He must die. It's not going to be an accident. It's going to be God's will that his Christ come and die. And it's only after his death that he will be raised and vindicated. The route to the throne is through the cross. It is not what we expect. Now, at this point, Jesus doesn't tell us why he must die. It's only going to be later when he explains that his death is as a ransom to set many people free. A ransom, paying a price, taking the punishment for our sin, what we deserve, so that if we trust him, we won't face God's judgment when he comes, but will be free and have eternal life. But here's the first great truth of this passage. God's king must give up his life before glory. And so it follows, the king's people must give up their life before glory. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So there it is, Jesus' advert to would-be disciples. What a way to speak to people who would follow you. It's as if he's trying to put them off, but he's being honest. Let's be sure we know what he means, denying self. We've seen several times over the last few weeks that the route to coming to Jesus and receiving his salvation is through faith, which we've understood as putting our trust in him, leaning and resting on him, which means we no longer put our trust in ourselves. We deny ourselves and entrust ourselves wholly over to him. And we're seeing clearly today who he is. Who this Jesus is that we're trusting. He is the Messiah, God's chosen king. He's not just a savior to be trusted, but a king to bow before. Denying ourselves means living as if I'm no longer in charge of my life, because now I recognize, I submit to him as king, in charge completely. And Jesus clarifies what this means with the next expression. It means taking up our cross daily. Now, who was it in the ancient world, you don't have to answer this one, who took up their crosses? It was those who the Romans sentenced to death. They forced them to carry the cross to the place of execution. It showed they were under authority, they were under submission, and their lives were forfeit. Now, you would expect a king to say to his would-be followers, take up your swords. But not this king. He says, take up your cross daily. Daily, die to yourselves. Give up everything to Christ. Put our lives entirely in his hand. And Luke, by saying daily, which none of the other gospel writers say, is just making it clear to us that although it's a once and for all thing when we come to Jesus, it's nevertheless an ongoing thing. Each day when I wake up, I've got a decision to make. Today, will I lay everything down again for Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred by the Nazis, taught many years earlier, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And the symbolism of adult baptism is similar. You go down into the water, die to your old life, and rise to a new life as Lord. And verse 24 kind of unpacks this further. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. There's a lot in this sentence here. Saving life is talking about trying to save our lives in this world, in this life. It means trying to keep control, trying to keep our acceptance with this world, avoiding persecution, giving ourselves comfort, looking to ourselves for salvation. All of these things are really dangerous. Our wealth and our comfort can prevent us from coming to Christ and may cause us to lose our lives eternally. But if we give up all of that now, denying ourselves, putting our welfare in his hand, well, the promise is wonderful. We will receive eternal life. There may be loss now, but remember the Apostle Paul when he said, I consider that our present sufferings are nothing compared with the glory that is to be revealed. It will be worth it. Just look again at verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? You can be the most successful, powerful, richest person in this world, but without Christ, you face eternal ruin, incalculable loss when he comes judge. Whereas the poorest, weakest, least successful person in the world who has Christ has eternal life. Jesus, before he finishes, however, verse 26, he just wants to qualify things a little bit more to make sure we really have got the same Jesus in mind. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. To be ashamed of Jesus' words is to be ashamed of him. To accept Jesus means to accept all of his words and teaching. And that includes the teaching of his apostles, whom he is going to authorize. It includes the Old Testament, which Jesus completely accepted and lived by. It's the whole Bible. So the Jesus that we entrust ourselves to is the one who is described in the Bible as it is. And so the challenging question is, what are the things about his teaching that we are most tempted to be ashamed of today? It's no doubt things like the exclusive claim of salvation that he makes in this passage. Or perhaps it's the lifestyle he will call us to, including the biblical sexual ethics that we are called to follow, which are right out of step with our current culture. Mark, our curate, was telling me that he attended a Bible lecture from a well-known church minister recently. And this church minister took what is sometimes called a very liberal approach to the Bible. And essentially it went like this. Whenever there was a word that was difficult to accept, he argued that it wasn't actually really authentic. It shouldn't really be in the Bible. A convenient way of avoiding the hard things that Jesus says. And I take it, if we do that, it means we are ashamed of Jesus. We need to accept him as he is with all of his words. Now, this does not mean we're going to do it perfectly. And it was really, really helpful to have Lucy's honest account. We're not going to do it perfectly. Peter himself made a massive mistake when he denied Jesus 3 times. But we will see that Peter's failure was a failure of nerve rather than a failure of heart. He intended, he wanted to be faithful to Jesus, and he failed in the execution. Nevertheless, let's not take away from the challenge to be loyal to Jesus and his words. And if we are, if that's our longing and our heart and our direction, we can look forward to when the Son of Man comes in glory, and he will be vindicated, and all of his people who've given themselves to him will be as well. Now, this may sound like discipleship is one long, hard struggle. And so Jesus finishes, verse 27, with some encouragement. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? He's not here talking about his second coming, because it's not that some will see that, rather all will see that. It will be obvious. But in a few days' time, in fact, next week when we come to look at it, Jesus is going to take Peter, James and John, and they're going to see him glorified in his transfiguration, a kind of trailer of the glory to come, a kind of viewpoint on what Jesus is really like in his heavenly glory. Yes, there is suffering now, but glory is to come. The kingdom is coming. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom does come when Jesus dies, rises, and when he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. His kingdom has come, partially now. And so we live in a time when there are really two realities operating in the world. There's the old reality of human rebellion and sin and death. There is the power of evil. And that is why, just as Jesus was rejected, anyone who follows him can expect to find it hard living for him. We can face rejection as well. But also, at the same time, the power of the kingdom is at work. By the Holy Spirit, we will experience many of the fruits of Jesus' death and resurrection now. Forgiveness, fellowship, joy, church family. It won't be one long, miserable road of suffering. But most of the blessings are to come. When he comes in glory, he will destroy evil and he'll bring his eternal kingdom. God's king must give up his life before glory. The king's followers must give up their lives before glory. As we finish, briefly, what does it look like to accept Jesus's call? I mentioned the possibility that we may treat our Christian faith as a hobby. Do you see the warning this teaching gives to us if that is in effect what Jesus is to us? Jesus' call to come and die isn't an optional extra. If Jesus is in effect a hobby, how can I have assurance that I really am a disciple? The only way I can know is if I respond to the call to deny myself and to give myself up completely to him. As we've seen, this doesn't mean perfect obedience, but it does at least mean that's what I want to do. That's what I'm aiming for. and I trust Jesus to forgive my sin. We heard last time how Dula made a recommitment 13 years ago, and maybe that's a word for you today. A recommitment might even be needed. What if my Christian faith is about here and now? Well, if things are going well at the moment, the reality is it may not last. What happens to our faith when the crisis hits, when persecution comes? We might think that everything has gone all wrong. But if we take Jesus at his word, then hopefully we will be ready, because today we'll deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Today we might be willing to do something that really entails a sacrifice, giving something up to put Christ first. It was good to have a little challenge from our treasurer about the material needs of the church. It's often said the last thing that's converted is our wallet. And often when we've really understood what Jesus says, we consider everything that we have, all our resources, to be his disposal. Finally, what if I am suffering? Well, I hope this passage gives some reassurance. The many troubles we face are normal and expected. Paul said we must go through many trials before entering the kingdom. And he also said these wonderful words, which we're going to finish with. Paul said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The most important thing we can have by far in this life is Jesus Christ. And if we've given ourselves to him, that can never be taken away. Even if everything else is, the best thing cannot possibly be taken away. And even if we are called, like Bonhoeffer and like a few others, to give up our life for Christ, well, we've already died spiritually when we came to him. And physical death will not be a disaster, because in that moment we will go to be with him and see him face to face and enter into the very, very best thing that can possibly happen, eternal life. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' love for us and his words of truth. May we be those who recognize his identity, who understand that he came to die for us, and who respond to his call to entrust ourselves completely, submit ourselves completely to him. And may we know his presence, his joy, and his eternal life. For his name's sake, amen. Thank you very much. We're going to sing our